Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, and we'll begin in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. We're going to be reading up through the end of chapter 53. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Verses 15 through 26. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy word, beginning in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. We're relying upon God for his help. Let's turn back to the passage we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And especially focusing upon verse 26. Matthew 27, verse 26, which speaks to us of Pilate. It says, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." He released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What we have here is the great exchange. What we have in our passage, really, and in these latter chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, is the heart and soul of the gospel itself. And God willing, this afternoon, we're going to be thinking more about the sense in which we as Christians in America today often lose sight of the heart of the gospel, lose sight of the fact that the Christian faith revolves around important historical events, that the Christian faith is not merely a set of propositions or four spiritual laws, or it's not merely some type of gospel presentation that you hear where you confront people with ethical principles such as the Ten Commandments and show that they're sinners and then bring them along the Romans road or something like that and show them these logical principles. That's important. I'm not denying that. But sometimes I think we focus so much upon that that we forget that the gospel itself, according to Isaiah, is a report. Who has believed our report? It's a message of facts that have taken place. It's a story. It's an accurate historical story, but it's a story. It's a narrative. These are events that have taken place, and as Christians, we need to recognize that the original apostles who went forth preaching the gospel didn't primarily go forth preaching propositions and doctrines. Yes, they did that, but fundamentally they're saying something has happened. It's like when the angels came to the shepherds at Jesus' birth, and the shepherds say, "We must go and see this thing that has happened." The gospel is a thing that has happened, and there are doctrines that flow out of that, but how often we can quote the doctrines backwards and forwards, but if someone were to ask us to explain that old, old story, we might find as Reformed Christians that we're not as studious and not as sharp as we think we are. Could we really explain in detail with life and color the passion story of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something that we love? That as the old hymn says, "I love to tell the story." Is that who we are? That's who the apostles were. They loved this story. They shared it, they preached it, they taught it, they drew doctrines out of it. This is the story of redemption, and it's a story of a great exchange. And we see that really pictured here for us in verse 26, where Pilate releases Barabbas to the people and scourges, that is, whips Jesus. We'll talk about the details of that at a future time. But he whips, scourges Jesus, and delivers Jesus to be crucified. Barabbas was a capital criminal. He was ready to be scourged, ready to be crucified, ready to go to the cross and endure all these horrific and tormenting experiences. But he's released, and Jesus Christ takes his place. There's an exchange that takes place, and that's instructive for us. Now, before we get into that, I want to address something about this old story itself. You see, there are people that say, well, why should we believe this story about Jesus? Why should we believe these accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? After all, why are there four Gospels? I mean, why can't God just give us the record? If he's so almighty, if he's so powerful, if he's the God of truth, why does he need four different records of these events? Why tell the story four different times? And they would emphasize the differences. One gospel puts a certain event or quotes a certain person in one way. Another gospel has a slightly different angle on what's happening. And they would say, you see, there are differences. There's a diversity. Is God speaking out of both sides of his mouth? What's happening here? Why are there four gospels? Doesn't this just destroy Christianity right at the foundation? I mean, which disciple, which gospel writer are we supposed to believe when they're all bringing different stories in and giving different aspects and angles, and they would try to show various apparent contradictions and so on? Why four gospels? Well, let me illustrate this for you, as I often do, unfortunately, with baseball illustrations. But if you were watching Game 7 of the World Series, and let's just say, use your imagination here, let's just say the Detroit Tigers were in Game 7 of the World Series, and it was a tie game, and they had a man on third base, and there was a play at the plate, there were two outs, and now there's a play at the plate, the throw comes into the catcher, and the umpire's standing by to try to determine whether the runner who was on third base touches home plate before the catcher swipes the tag on his leg. And the umpire calls him out to send it into extra innings or whatever it is. But if he's safe, the Tigers win the World Series. Now, we know in baseball today, some of us know, that they have what's called instant replay. We also know that there have been several cases throughout baseball history where the Tigers have really gotten robbed big time because there was no instant replay. But now they have instant replay. And now the umpires are able to go and examine four different camera angles recording the tag at home plate. They tune in to the umpires back in New York that are watching on their big screens, and they're going over this play meticulously in slow motion from four different camera angles. Now, if you are a Tigers fan, or whoever you are, if you're watching the game and you just want that play to be called accurately, would you rather that there was one camera angle, two camera angles, three camera angles, or four? You would want four. If you had those choices, if it was multiple choice, you'd say, I want to see all four. And if they only showed three of them, you'd say, no, we want to see the fourth one, because even though he appears to be out from this angle, it appears that he's out. Maybe the fourth angle will show something different. And lo and behold, that fourth angle shows daylight between the glove of the catcher and the leg of the base runner while his foot is touching home plate. In other words, the tag was not made in time. But it took that fourth camera angle. And you see, I don't care if you're an atheist, a skeptic, a Christian, if you're watching that game, you would never say, well, one of the camera angles it showed that it appeared that he was out. And the other one definitively shows that he's safe. Therefore, there's a conspiracy. One of these cameras is fake. One of these cameras isn't working properly. No, they would recognize that all the cameras are accurate. They're all showing different aspects. They're obscuring some parts in order to focus on other parts. And some are more clearly picturing some aspects of the event than others. And so you look at all four angles and you say, which one is most definitive? You go with that. And then you sort of work to bring all the others into line. And you say, well, this one, it appears there's a contradiction. It appears that he's out. But we know from this other camera angle that, in fact, he was safe. But you don't doubt the accuracy of the camera, and you don't say that it's a big conspiracy and so on and so forth. You see, my friends, that's what God gives us with the four Gospels. He gives us different accounts that are all pointing to the same Jesus, to many of the same events, and sometimes, you know, as with instant replay, sometimes one of the cameras captures something that the others don't. That doesn't mean the cameras are broken. Sometimes one of the cameras appears to be capturing one thing, but the other is more clear in showing that it's not the case. That is not an indication of fault or failure. All four Gospels are accurate, and they can all be reconciled and should all be recognized as accurate, even as we would of those video cameras. And in fact, they're more accurate than video cameras, because God hasn't made a promise that all video cameras will be free of error or will never be doctored or that there never will be a conspiracy. God has said not a jot or tittle of his word will disappear. God has promised to preserve his word as silver is refined seven times as pure in the fire. And so we know that what we have here is correct. It's accurate. But we also know that it's important because, you see, Barabbas is one of those historical figures in the New Testament and in the Gospels that appears in all four of the Gospels. If you were to get out your concordance and search the name Barabbas, you would find that he appears in Matthew, he appears in Mark, he appears in Luke, and he appears in the Gospel of John. That's not true of all historical figures in the record of Jesus' life. That's not true of all Jesus' miracles. That's not true of all of his parables. It's not true of all the things that he did. There's a selectivity under the inspiration of the Spirit where the gospel writers, with God as the primary author, choose to put some things in one gospel and some things in another. But God has chosen here to emphasize Barabbas as a man who is mentioned in all four of the inspired gospels. And so he's significant. Now, what is the significance of Barabbas? Well, in general terms, he's significant historically because he's an actual man who really existed at that time. And so we're not saying, when we bridge to some other aspects of his significance, we're not denying in any sense that this is a real man and that he really lived and breathed and committed crimes and was brought up on charges and condemned, and Jesus really took his place in this great exchange. We're not denying that. He's a historical figure of significance. But he also has a symbolic significance. He's also put here, just as we read of the accounts of the Old Testament, so it is here in the Gospels, that these things happen for our instruction. We learn spiritual truths from the historical events and characters of the Gospels. And that's true throughout the life of Jesus. It's true throughout his miracles. It's true throughout his suffering and death. I mean, he's arrested in a garden. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested in the garden. He's taking upon himself at that moment this cup of wrath, and his sufferings begin, and he's arrested in a garden. How does that not turn our minds back to our first parents sinning on our behalf in a garden? And here comes the judgment for that sin in a very real sense. Jesus deals with sin and he's arrested in a garden, the same type of scenario, the same type of environment where sin entered the world. We know that Jesus had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And how can we not think back to the curse of sin, the thorns and thistles that would grow up as a mark of sin when God cursed Adam and cursed the ground? And now Jesus becomes a curse for us, his people, and he's nailed to a tree. Sin came into the world with Adam and Eve taking of a forbidden fruit from a forbidden tree. And now Jesus is nailed to the tree, he's hung upon the tree, and he bears the curse of the Old Testament law for all who were left to hang upon a tree. And we're told that when he was pierced in his side, which we could really be thinking all day about these things. You think of actually Adam's bride, his wife Eve, was taken from his side. Christ redeems his bride, and he's pierced in his side. But John tells us at the end of his gospel that when Jesus was pierced in his side to show that he was dead, that blood and water flowed distinctly from his side. Blood and water flowed, and he makes a big deal out of that. And he talks about it later in his epistles. Why? Because what were the two things that were necessary for cleansing and for redemption in the Old Testament? If you wanted to have reconciliation with God, if the priest, for instance, wanted to go into the tabernacle, first he needed to go to the altar for the shed blood of a sacrifice, and then he needed to go to the bronze basin and be cleansed with water. The blood and the water. The blood by which our sins are washed away in our justification. The water by which we are cleansed and sanctified and made fit for that tabernacle of eternal glory. You see, virtually in every clause, in every paragraph, you can see that these historical events are meant to instruct us, and they're meant to be cherished in our hearts and to inform and deepen our theological and our spiritual appreciation for Jesus Christ. And so Barabbas has a symbolic significance here. Now, there is a sense in which Barabbas has a significance symbolically that we're not going to talk about this morning, and that would be that the people chose Barabbas over Jesus. They'd rather have a robber, a thief, a murderer, a rebel than the Son of God. That speaks volumes about the heart and the desires of unregenerate natural man. But aside from that, this morning we're going to see that Barabbas serves to highlight the true character of our Lord's death. He serves to highlight the fact, just embedded into the story itself, you have this great exchange. He's telling us, just by his very place in the story, that Jesus' death is primarily an act of substitution. That Jesus came to die the righteous for the unrighteous. That Jesus did not come into this world merely to be a prophet to reveal truth to us, because we're ignorant and we need doctrine. That's not the only reason. He didn't come into this world merely as a king to rule us and defend us and protect us and to sit on the throne of our lives and be the Lord of our lives and tell us what to do and so on and so forth. He didn't just come as a prophet or as a king, but he also came as a priest. Now you see, I realize that for many people, the issue in embracing Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the issue for them is embracing him as their king. I recognize that. For many people that name the name of Christ, they say, prophet, okay, I'll believe some doctrines. Priest, okay, hey, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I need a savior from my sins. I don't want to go to hell. Great, Jesus is a priest, but I really don't want him to be Lord of my life. And I realize that. But I want to say to you this morning that that's not always the objection. That's not always the problem. When people name the name of Christ, in many cases, and I have seen this firsthand, in many cases, they have no problem accepting Jesus Christ as prophet. That they want his truth, they want his doctrine, they recognize they need a worldview, they need a theological system. And they have no problem accepting Jesus as Lord and as King, because they recognize they need an ethical system. They need to know right from wrong. They need someone directing them and giving them instructions and providing for them and protecting them and so on and so forth. No problem there. No problem with the prophet. No problem with the king. But the problem is with the priest, you see. They're willing to accept Jesus as prophet, giving them the doctrine of sin. They're willing to accept Jesus as the king, giving them commands in relation to sin. But I'm here to ask you this morning, as a professing Christian, do you embrace Jesus as a priest, as a substitute? You say, well, that's easy. Of course I do. I can quote the catechism. I know all that. No, I'm not asking you if he's your prophet that revealed to you that he's your priest. I'm asking you if you believe and you accept him as your priest. See, this is the litmus test. Because if Jesus died on your behalf, okay, not just as a doctrine, I'm saying for real, he died on your behalf, he took your place. The great exchange is Jesus taking your place in that act of substitution. Then you, my friend, are Barabbas, and so am I. You see that? It's one thing to accept the doctrine, but it's another thing to truly view yourself in that way. Because you see, there were three executions that were planned for that day in probably AD 30. That morning, they were planning on crucifying three men. There were three executions planned. There were three men that were going to be whipped and scourged for their crimes. Mark 15, verse 7 describes them as Barabbas and his companions. And we know these from the other gospel accounts filling in the blanks. We know basically that the three men that were going to die for their acts of murder and rebellion were Barabbas and his two companions, who were the thieves on the crosses next to Jesus, with Jesus in the middle. The three crosses were for these three rebels, these three transgressors. And the ringleader, the notorious prisoner that should have been crucified in the middle between his companions and mocked and scourged and tortured, gasping for air, nailed to the bloody cross, should have been Barabbas. That was his cross. That was his punishment. Jesus takes the place of this bloodthirsty, murderous, traitorous, treacherous rebel. Jesus Christ takes his place. And what I'm saying is, if you understand the point of this passage, that's a description of you if you're a Christian. And that's a description of what you understand yourself to be as a true Christian. Barabbas represents you. You are the chief of sinners. Not just a doctrine, I'm the chief of, but you are. Do you view yourself as Barabbas? Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you see this emphasized. Jesus didn't just come as a great teacher. He didn't just come with commandments for us. He came to take the place of his people. And if you claim to be a Christian, you're claiming to be that among that people. Isaiah 53, 4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you recognize, in fact, that the horrific, torturous experiences of Jesus in his suffering and death, as you read it, as he's bludgeoned and beaten and spit in the face, and all these things are happening, and his hands and his feet are nailed to the cross, do you recognize that that is your grief, that is your sorrow, that is the fruit of your transgressions, your iniquities? Those are the stripes that were meant for you. Because you see, Barabbas would not have missed that. He probably ran for his life when he was released. But the point is, if he was watching, he would be watching these things happening to Jesus, and he would be thinking, that was for me. That was for me. Here I am, and I'm scot-free, and this Jesus is enduring my scourging, my cross. On and on it goes. And so this really serves to highlight who we are if we claim to be Christians. We are sinners, and we are great sinners. And it really serves to highlight, in a sense, that goes beyond just what I've said so far. I mean, let's dig deeper. Let's look at this Barabbas and see how he reveals the meaning of Christ's death on our behalf and who we really are. He's called Barabbas. What does that name mean? Well, it means son of a father. Bar, son, Abbas. Think of the term Abba, which means father. His name is son of a father. Now, ordinarily, someone would be given a name that pointed to the actual name of their father, like Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah, or the son of John. That's Simon Peter's name. Simon Bar Jonah. And we can look at various people with that name. Now, in this case, the name of his father is obscured. It's just son of a father. It doesn't say who his father is. There's no indication in his name who his father is. And now, you know, 2,000 years later, we just can't see any mark, any indication of exactly who his original father was. We also know that he's a robber. We know that he's a robber. John 18, verse 40 tells us that this man and the others with him were robbers. It doesn't mean deceptive thieves that might come in and take, you know, like a pickpocket. This means someone who uses force to take what is not theirs. We're told as well that he's a rebel. Mark 15, verse 7 says that he and the other men committed murder in the insurrection. They were rising up against the Roman government, and they committed murder. It's plural, all three of them. But Barabbas was the notorious ringleader, the notorious one among them, but he committed murder, probably killed a Roman soldier, or perhaps multiple Roman soldiers. And of course, he's a great and vile sinner. You see, not everybody would be given the cursed death of the cross. The Roman government didn't crucify common criminals. They didn't crucify everyone guilty of murder. Crucifixion, we can't think of it in terms of like even a firing squad or someone being hanged or someone receiving lethal injection or the electric chair. It's nothing like that. It's not just death. It's not just painful death, but it is a horrific death that there's nothing comparable today. There's nothing comparable today. A person would be taken, they would be stripped naked, they would be whipped with the Roman cat o' nine tails. It was a whip with nine strands of that whip, and embedded in the whip were sharp objects, pieces of broken glass and pottery and bone that was embedded into that whip, and they would have a very muscular Roman soldier, no doubt, and he would take that whip, and the prisoner would have his back turned, and he would take that whip and he would drive it into the back of that prisoner, and it would stick. It would stick wherever those lashes landed. And it could be the back, most likely the back, but it could be the side of the face, it could be the ear, it could be anywhere. And what happens is he would then, once it's stuck, he would take hold of it and pull it out and cause blood and flesh to go flying. And so after just a few lashes with that scourge, with that whip, and keep in mind, Jesus probably received 30 plus lashes. They weren't allowed to go more than 39, or technically the person would die. But 30 plus, but even after a few, you would be basically hamburger. I mean, it would be horrible. Unrecognizable. That's what Isaiah says, that he was marred beyond human recognition, more than all the sons of men. And then he would be taken and forcibly held down, and nails would be driven into his wrists and into his ankles to hold him to the wooden cross, and then he would be lifted up high in the air for all to see, made as an example of what Rome does to the worst offenders, to the vilest criminals, to the most scandalous sinners. This is what Rome does, and people would mock, and you would walk by the city and you would see these criminals hanging on the cross, gasping for air in a long, slow death. That's what kind of sinner and criminal Barabbas was. They convicted him of his crime and they said, "You are worthy of crucifixion." Now, in Roman culture, only a slave really could be crucified. They wouldn't, or someone who didn't have citizenship. And so it's really a mark of his low standing, but also of his great guilt. My friends, the Gospels, all four Gospels this morning are saying to you and to me, if we're Christians, that's you. That's you. You are Barabbas. You are not the Son of the Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of the Father who came into this world to die for sinners, but we by nature, my friends, are sons of a father. In fact, if you look at our name by nature, if you look at our character, if you look at our humanity, cursed and corrupted by the fall, you just can't see those emblems of being the children of God, of the image of God. The image of God is marred. It's corrupted. It's just not quite clear. It's like a statue of Abraham Lincoln where they deface the statue and they bludgeon away the face so that you just can't recognize it. Yes, man's in the image of God in his fallen condition, but at the same time, in a sense, that image is defaced. It's marred. You can't really look at humankind today and say, oh, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the marks of the Creator in righteousness and holiness. You just can't do it. In fact, the Bible says very clearly, yes, man is made in the image of God. That's why we're pro-life and so on. But that image is defaced. When you look into the face and character of man, you see that he is by nature a child of Adam in his rebellion. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, children of their father, the devil. And that's what Paul says all of us are by nature. That's who we are. And we're robbers, admit it. Even as a Christian today, bought by the blood of Christ, saved by Christ, yet even today, even this week, you have committed robbery, and so have I against God. Every sin is an act of robbery. We rob God. We rob God of time that He has set aside for us to worship and glorify and enjoy Him on the Sabbath day. All the time we take for other things that aren't what He's appointed, that's robbing God. When we don't give and serve and labor in the church, the Bible says that we're robbing God. We don't just rob God, though. We rob others. We rob our spouse. As a husband, God's called me to love my wife as I love myself. To love her and cherish her and give my life for her in self-sacrifice, even as Christ has for the church. And I've taken vows, and men, husbands, so have you. And so you've made a promise. What do you call it? When you promise to do something, maybe you promise to pay something. You sign that you're going to pay for something, and then you take that item and you go away and you never pay for it. You never pay that debt. That's theft. That's robbery. My friends, husbands, have you taken a wife to yourself and agreed to certain things that you'll do in love and self-sacrifice and then not done those things? Every time we're unfaithful as husbands, we're robbers. We're robbing our wives. Wives, are you robbing your husband of the honor and dignity that God calls you to give to him out of respect, submitting to him in the Lord? As the church submits to Christ, are we robbing our children of the Christian education that they need? In other words, are we having family worship? If we're not teaching our children, if we're not instructing them daily and especially on the Sabbath, if we're just sort of leaving them to other things, other interests, other pursuits, learning many good things, but not learning the truth of God's covenant that is an inheritance that God has earmarked for them, but we're holding it back. We're robbing God and robbing our children. Are we robbing our children of discipline? God calls us in love, not provoking them to wrath, but to discipline them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He who does not discipline his son hates his son. Are you robbing your children? Fathers and mothers, are you robbing your children of discipline where that discipline and correction needs to be lovingly administered? What about your co-workers? The Apostle Paul says that he was indebted both to Jews and to Greeks in Romans chapter 1 to preach the gospel to them. Are there people in our lives that we could be bearing witness to, people at school, people in the workplace, people in our extended family, that we're in a sense indebted to the grace of God to be a witness, to be ambassadors for Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord and moved by the love of Christ, and yet we're not doing it? We're denying them that witness, that example. Getting back to the children, are we denying them that godly example? But even more generally, people in our lives, are we not ambassadors for Christ in the fullest sense? If not, we're robbing those people. See, my friends, even when you think about tax season, I know it's over, but you know, planning ahead for next April, are you lying on your taxes? Are you robbing the government? Is there any aspect of your life where you're just not being honest and truthful? And my friends, you're lying. You're robbing God, and you're robbing those who deserve to hear the truth. And so we can see very clearly, we're robbers, but we're also rebels. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and that word transgressor means a traitor, a treacherous, an unfaithful person, an infidel, someone who rebels against lawful authority. And that was Barabbas. But you see, that's us as well. We're rebels. Children, do you obey your parents in the Lord? The Bible says that's right. That's something you're responsible to do, to respect and honor your parents. And really, God promises that He will reward you with long life. That's a general blessing upon those who obey and honor their parents. But the flip side is, God will chastise those who refuse to heed the loving discipline of their parents. Are you obeying your parents in the Lord? As I said, again, wives, are you rebelling against your husband? Are you failing to do lawful commands, follow instructions, and be a loving, suitable helper for your husband? If not, you're the rebel. You're a contentious woman. That's what the Bible says. That's not popular, but neither is it if I said homosexuality was sin, and nobody complains if I say that. The Bible says throughout the book of Proverbs that for a wife to not obey her husband in a lawful command is to be a contentious wife and really to be the bane of the household. That's rebellion. What about husbands? Do we submit to lawful authority in the church or in the state? Are we men under authority as the man that Jesus deals with in the Gospels, the centurion who says, I am a man under authority. He's over hundreds of soldiers, perhaps thousands, but he's also under authority. You see what hypocrisy it would be for me as a head of my home to have my family under my authority and try to rule my household well, but not also to be a man under the authority of the elders, of the church, of the powers that be in the civil government. I need to be a man of authority, but also a man under authority. And my friends, let's be honest. When we read the fifth commandment about honoring authority, we're convicted. We know that. This is, if you read the larger catechism on the fifth commandment, this is a command that will pierce you to the heart if you're honest with yourself. How often have you and I violated that command of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:14, where he says, do everything without complaining or arguing? How often have we complained? How often have we been contentious? How often have we despised God-appointed authority? And even worse than that, every time we sin, we are rebelling against our Master in heaven. It doesn't matter if I'm the head of my home. It doesn't matter if I'm the president of the United States or the emperor of the world. I have a master in heaven, the Bible says. And when I look at myself in relation to him, the one to whom I will be accountable, even for the authority that I've exercised, if I'm honest with myself, I have to say, I am a rebellious, unprofitable servant. Woe is me, for I am undone. But Barabbas was not only that, he was a murderer. He was a murderer. And Jesus says that there are many ways that we can commit murder that don't involve shedding blood. In fact, Jesus says that if we lose our temper without cause or it goes overboard and we speak evil of people and we call them a fool or we express our rage in one way or another, that in fact we are guilty in principle of murder. And I think if we're honest, once again, with Isaiah, we say that we are men and women of unclean lips. That just as Barabbas may have slain the Roman soldier, how many people have we slain? Maybe not their body, but their soul, their emotions, their heart, because of the words that we have used against them. Psalm 57, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. I have a long list of scripture references. We don't have time for this, but let's just take that one at face value. That concept is repeated dozens of times in the Bible, that you have this idea that when we sin against other people, when we speak unkind, bitter, angry, judgmental, sinful words toward other people, we are lions ravening them, attacking them. Our teeth are spears and arrows, and our tongue is a sharp sword. And if you read the Bible and you read the Psalms, you find that it's the words that people use that pierce our hearts far more than any type of physical threat or attack. And my friends, let's be honest, we are murderers. And we deserve every ounce of hellfire that we would get apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are notorious sinners. We are worthy of a punishment far worse than crucifixion. We're worthy of going for eternity to that lake of fire and brimstone, to that place of outer darkness. We're worthy to be sent into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The cup of wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane is your cup. If you claim to be a Christian, that's actually your cup. The cup of wrath that caused the Son of God to tremble and quake with fear at the prospect of drinking it is what you deserve for all eternity as a robber, a rebel, a murderer, and a notorious and wicked sinner. And as Reformed Christians, it is so easy for us to embrace a right theology of sin while remaining remarkably ignorant of our sins, plural. If you have time later, you can look up Westminster Confession, chapter 15, section 5, which says that God is not satisfied with repentance in general, but we must confess particular sins particularly. In other words, the Bible teaches Jesus didn't just die for sin. He didn't just die for your sin, dear believer. But what does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3? He says, Christ died for our sins. Plural. Particular. When we think of the death of Christ and the great exchange, we should be thinking of a specific list of sins, specific sins that we still commit. I'm not saying you're not a new creature today, but I'm saying that even as a new creature, there are specific sins of robbery and rebellion and murder that you commit, and you should be thinking about those things and recognizing those particular sins. It says if we confess our sins, not just I'm a sinner, okay, not just a list of theological propositions and just philosophical mumbo jumbo half the time, but we are sinners. Sinners who have committed sins. Do we feel the weight of those sins? In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I'm just saying, let's remind ourselves what the gospel means. It means that you and I are Barabbas, and we have sins, and we've committed those sins in the last 24 hours, and we need to be humbled by those sins, and we need to get off of our high horse because we're humbled by those sins. And there's a really disastrous and subtle and deadly thing that can happen in our lives where we begin to hate sin as a concept, as a theology, but we love sins as particular behaviors in our lives. I hate sin, okay, but do you love sins? You see, that's the real question. And you can tell, one way to tell if somebody loves someone or something is how they speak about them. If there's someone you love, when they do something wrong, you're going to minimize that offense. You're going to sort of cover over that, and you're going to try to speak about them in the most positive way that you possibly can. And if you hate someone, then you're going to speak about them in the most negative way. Okay? Well, apply that to your sins. Do you dress them up? Do you try to make them sound far better than they really are? Other people should be covering your sins in love, but is that really the way to confess sin? My friends, if we hate our sins, that will be revealed in the way we speak of them, the way we confess them. And I can say myself, how many times have I confessed sin and dressed it up and tried to make qualifications and, well, here's where I was wrong and this and that. My friends, we all do this. I've done this, but we need to recognize Barabbas is telling us here that we can't do that, that we have committed sins and that we deserve the greatest of punishment for the greatest of offenses. And my friends, every aspect of the suffering of Christ, if you are a believer, is yours. Own it. Own it this morning. When you think of Jesus being scourged, every stripe on his back, every lash upon his quivering flesh, think about that as your sin and my sin. The mocking, the crown of thorns, the nails, the spear, the infinite burden of God's wrath and curse upon him because of our guilt. Think of it so that every time you're tempted to sin, you're filled with a sense of love and appreciation for what he did in taking that punishment, and you recognize that every time you sin, it's like you're driving nails into the wrists and ankles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you see those sufferings as yours, as Barabbas must have done in some sense, you will never love the Savior and hate your sin and confess your sins the way that God calls us to do. And so let this be something to think about. We're out of time. I'm closing here, but I'm just saying, think about Barabbas. Think about yourself. Think about the Savior and confess those sins. Confess them without holding back. Don't gussy them up. Don't gild them over. Confess them, and me too, that we may receive the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the great love that you have for us, that love is not just a concept or a doctrine, but a reality that we can experience as we look to Jesus and to his suffering on our behalf, and that we can grapple with the great burdensome reality of our sin, knowing that where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.